We're in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we were talking about godly sorrow as we finished 2 weeks ago. That was 2 weeks ago. Last week we had our Thanksgiving Eve assembly and worship. So we're getting back into 2 Corinthians. Thank you, Matt, for passing those out. Do a little review. Who was famous with the Corinthians? And we should know this from Sunday morning's class as well, if you're in the Sunday morning class. Anybody? Titus was the man who had a great relationship with the church at Corinth. But I'm going to cheat now, and from our Sunday morning class, where is Titus not mentioned? Acts. He's not mentioned in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, where the story of the spread of the gospel through the Mediterranean world is told. What were some of the problems in Corinth noted in the first letter? Anybody remember any of those? Maybe I should ask it this way. Okay, the Lord's Supper, that was one of them. What did he say in chapter 11? Well, go back to, this is 1 Corinthians now. I'm hearkening all the way back to the first letter, which, by the way, is not actually the first letter. There was a letter prior to 1 Corinthians, but we don't have it. God didn't see fit for it to be in the book. But Paul mentions that he had written a previous letter in the first letter. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, and giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better but for the worse. And then he talks about the Lord's Supper and how their practice of the Lord's Supper is horrible. It's horrendous. It is, as my wife used to say among her college friends, hideous. And I don't know what they were talking about, but it was hideous, but I thought that was just something you heard in horror movies anyway. Hideous monster. But it was a bad thing. And they had all kinds of problems like this in Corinth. Anybody got any others right offhand?
They're talking about one being at one being somebody else.
Okay, they were dividing up over preachers. I like this preacher. I like that preacher. So they were carnal-minded. That was the issue there. They were taking each other to court, suing each other over things that they shouldn't have been worried about. There were all kinds of problems in Corinth. So that was a problematic congregation, but I subtitled this study, The Church That Responds, or The Responsive Church, because they responded to Paul's correction and trying to get things right. But they got some issues. They were denying the resurrection. Some were there doing that. So congregation with issues. But we've made it up now to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. By the way, the irony of congregations with issues in the first century is that from those problems, from those issues, we now have much of the New Testament. Because these letters were written to correct problems in the church. We wouldn't have 1 Corinthians if they didn't have trouble in the church, if they weren't doing some dumb things. So the next time you find yourself doing some dumb things, just say, well, I'm an example for somebody else how not to do it. Who was that lady that said you'll either have to be a great example or a horrible warning? And in many cases, the church at Corinth was a horrible warning. However, we'll find out tonight, they're also a great example. We'll find out tonight if I quit talking and we start studying. So we left off. My notes say that we got down through number 4. Anybody say we got farther than that on last week's worksheet? Which number 5 is, the church at Corinth was made sorrowful to the point of blank. What did they do? They repented. But more specifically and more importantly, they were made sorrowful to the point of blank, blank. Godly sorrow. Godly sorrow is what produced the right kind of repentance. So that's what we're talking about, godly sorrow. Next, what is the distinction between the repentance and godly repentance? Anybody? Repentance and godly repentance. What's that? That's it. That's what it says right below that. Or it doesn't say that, but there are blanks provided for that. He says one leads to salvation and the other to death. So you can repent, like, well, I got caught. Who's the most famous repenter who repented in vain? Judas betrayed the Lord and he repented. How do we know he repented? When you hang yourself over something you've done, that's pretty firm repentance. But was it godly sorrow that drove him to repentance? It was something else. That's messed up. So there's a difference. And it would do us all good to examine our repentance. What kind of repentance it is. Is it repentance that brings us closer to God or just makes us feel bad? All right, godly sorrow produced in the Corinthians. And this is down in verse 11, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. By the way, you know now we're in 2 Corinthians. I didn't mean to confuse you by starting out in 1 Corinthians, but 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 11. Godly sorrow produced in the Corinthians, and here are a number of things. What's one thing it produced? Pick your favorite among those listed. Earnestness. It produced earnestness. How does godly sorrow produce earnestness? That E word. What would you say about that? What does it mean to be earnest? Genuine, truthful, sincere. What's that? Diligent. Hey, they're working. I picked up on that. Pretentious? Oh, good intentions. All right, well, I just didn't pick up on that one. So you're sorry, you're really sorry, and how do you feel when you're sorry about something you've done or something you haven't done or some responsibility you've not fulfilled? You feel so bad, what do you want to do? It's painful. Change something, yes. You want to change, you want to make it right. How can I make this right? How can I do better? And that's where the earnestness comes in. You are serious about doing better. And that's what happened with the saints in Corinth. Maybe not each one, but notice that as well, that the Holy Spirit is having Paul write to the church as if every single one of them were this way. And we know that's almost certainly not true. But the general sense was that this is how they were. Every congregation has its own personality. We individually have our personalities, but put together in a group, we have a personality. And maybe you've done this on vacation. You go to visit a congregation and you come away from that congregation saying things about it. What are some of the things you've observed about congregations you visited while on vacation?
I love my congregation.
I love Choctaw when you go somewhere else.
Unfriendly.
See, I was hoping I would hear things like warm, inviting, friendly, encouraging. But I'm sorry to say most of the things I think about of congregations I've visited is not that stuff. Now, there are those that are encouraging and warm and friendly. But how does a congregation get to be known as being warm and friendly or unfriendly? How's that happen? It happens through individuals. You may be the reason somebody walks out of one of our assemblies and says, that's a great bunch of people. Well, how many have they met? Well, maybe they've only talked to you. But if you were the one that made that impression, that's what we're trying to do. We're not just trying to... We want people to be impressed with a Christ-likeness here, whatever that needs to be. And we want people to see that when they come. And you may be the only one able to really show that to them, if you're the one who gets to talk with them or visit with them. So, and I'm talking about that because of the way the Holy Spirit had Paul to categorize the church at Corinth here in verse 11. Earnestness. They've got earnestness that came from this godly sorrow. What else? Have I given you enough time to pick another favorite?
Vindication.
Vindication. What is vindication? Eager to clear yourself. Yes. To be vindicated means to be put in the clear. You've been shown to be right. Shown to be doing right. Shown to be pursuing right. What's another one? There's indignation. Are y'all going to let Harold do all these? He's sitting close to Jane. Are you feeding him answers? She's denying it. All right. What's indignation have to do with godly sorrow? Who do you get mad at? Yourself. You get mad at yourself. I was a goober. Okay. That's what indignation is. Do you ever still get upset with yourself for something that just out of the blue, you remember something you did 30 years ago? And you go, I was an idiot. Anybody else do that? Or is that just me? Just randomly think about stuff. Yeah, okay. Why? I don't know. But I think about stuff. But indignation's a good thing. In this case, it compelled them to godly sorrow. What are some others? There's like four more. Fear. What does godly sorrow have to do with fear? Fear of the Lord. I talked to somebody recently, and I want to talk to them more about this and kind of get them through this. They had done something and they thought it jeopardized their soul. And it was something like missed an assembly. If that's all the more relationship we have with Christ, then none of us have any hope. So I want to encourage that individual, don't be thinking that because you don't make it to an assembly that you had an opportunity to make it to, that, well, now you're going to burn in hell for eternity. No, doesn't work like that. That's not the God we serve. And he's shown us that throughout his book. But fear, when you've done wrong, is a natural response that should come. I got to fix this. I got to make it right. It comes with a lot of these other things. Yes. Alarm. That's what an alarm does. Even if you set it yourself. Do you not set your own alarm to get up at a certain time? And when that alarm goes off, what are you? You're alarmed. I'm alarmed. Well, I set the alarm. Yeah. I set it to alarm me. Why is it like that? There's a lot of crazy things in life. All right, we've got earnestness, vindication, indignation, fear. What else? Three more.
Longing.
You gave another one to Harold. What does longing have to do with godly sorrow? What do you long for? You long to make it right. Do you remember a time when you realized you offended someone, but you're not with them at the moment? And because you realize, I bet that hurt their feelings. I never thought about that. What do you want to do immediately? You probably want to call them. You don't even want to text them. I got to talk to them. I got to get over there. Hop in the car and go over there. If it's somebody you really care about, you have a longing to make this right so that they're no longer hurting over that. The other two are zeal. What does zeal have? I thought zeal was a really good thing. What's that have to do with godly sorrow? Okay, you're concerned. You're fired up to fix it. You're fired up to fix it. That's what I get out of this. Now, there's nothing in here that says this is what all these things are in here for. But just from my own experience and just thinking about it, zeal is a result of godly sorrow because you want to make it right. When do you want to make it right? Now. Want to make it right now. because I'm afraid that I've done something wrong and it's got to be fixed, and I don't want this to go on any longer. I've got indignation over myself, and I've got to vindicate myself in being so sorry about it that everybody can see this sorrow and see the result of my sorrow. And then the last one is a little bit strange. What's the avenging of wrong. Was there any of that going on in Corinth? What do you do when something is being done that's wrong in a group of people? Somebody's doing something wrong. What should leadership do? What's that? All right. That's it. And it's not vengeance in the sense we normally think of vengeance, but it's a response to a situation that needs to be corrected. And that's the whole idea behind vengeance, is justice and judgment. Yes. And even if it's against yourself, even if it's against yourself. So, just a little bit left on the worksheet that most of you don't have. Sorry. Verse 11 says that through all that was produced by their godly sorrow, the saints had demonstrated what in the matter? And you don't have to have a worksheet for this. Take a look at verse 11. What was produced in them? Harold, give everybody else a chance, will you? Jane, make him be quiet for a while. Too. Innocence. Innocence. Yeah. Listen here to verse 11. This is what we've been talking about this whole time. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What longing. What zeal. What avenging of wrong. In everything, you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. So, when you take something that's wrong in hand, you're proving you don't agree with that. You don't want that. You're going to try to rectify that. And you show your innocence. That's what we're seeing here in the congregation in Corinth. So in verse 12, he says this. So although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. What do you make of that? Read that to yourself. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender. All right? Not for the sake of the offender. So somebody offended, he wasn't writing for their sake. Nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to you in the sight of God. I think about this. The scriptures don't say this, but I think about this. Do you remember when God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac? When did Abraham know for sure that he had real faith in God? When he raised that knife, because he was bringing it down, and the angel stopped him. Now, the Hebrew writer says, Abraham was not afraid to kill his son. Why? He believed God would raise him from the dead. That's real faith. But until you're tested to the point of having to do something, you don't know how you're going to respond. And so when I think about that, now I don't want you to go back and read Genesis and see if it says that or not, because it doesn't say that. But in my mind, that's when Abraham himself knew, I really do have faith in God. I'm willing to kill this boy. How long did God wait to give them that promised son? 25 years. promised him when Abraham was 75, God promised him a son. He didn't have that boy until he was 100. And now the boy is probably around 14. You go back and figure out the dates yourself. So we're talking 39 years from the time of the promise until this date when Abraham is going to kill that boy because God said, take him up there and sacrifice him to me. And God stopped him because that's not really what he wanted to have happen. But now Abraham knows. Oh, yeah, I've got faith. I've got real faith. Bobby?
He said to the servants, we will be back.
Yes. Yeah, and what did he say they were going to do while they were gone? He said, we're going to worship. Me and the lad will go up on the mountain and we will worship and we will come back. So there's a man with faith, but when did he actually know he had faith? I'll tell you this from personal experience too. I don't mean to get too, but others who have gone through this experience, you know now as well. All my life I've heard about people getting cancer and I thought, oh, that's horrible. What's it going to be like to get cancer? I have no idea what it's like. And then I got a call. Mr. Kessler, you've got cancer. Oh, now I know. Now I know. And it's like, it's crazy to say this. It was a relief. It was a relief to me because when I got that call, that's when I realized faith is real because I'm not worried about it. I don't care. I mean, it's not that I don't care. I care, but first thing I wanted to find out was, okay, what's the death rate on this kind of cancer? What's the survival rate, really, is what I was thinking. But until you get that call, and we don't even call it cancer. We call it the C word because it's so bad. There's worse things than cancer. A lot of worse things than cancer. But faith is what they now know they have. And when I read what he's saying, hear what he says. Although I wrote to you, it was not for the sake of the offender, nor for the sake of the one offended, but that your earnestness on our behalf might be made known to who? Might be made known to you. Because of what you've done, you can see in yourselves that you are earnest towards us. That's what you have in the sight of God. And then he says in verse 13, for this reason we've been comforted. In chapter 5, you say?
1 Corinthians
5.
Had
to withdraw fellowship, yeah. Right.
So it's like the head. Okay, and then 2 Corinthians 2:6, it says, he talks about it again. I think sufficient for the one is this punishment which is inflicted by the majority. So the majority of people have to inflict this punishment upon this person.
Right, but was it that guy?
On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed with excessive sorrow.
Right. I used to think it was that guy, but then I realized, you know, that he could be talking about any number of situations he mentions in 1 Corinthians. Just like when you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, excuse me, what's the thing that's under discussion in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians? The resurrection. And there are some there who are saying that the resurrection did not take place. And based on that, well, let's see if I can pick up that context here. Verse 29. Is that the one I want to start with? No, that's not it. Oh, here it is. Verse 12. 1 Corinthians 15:12. Now, if Christ is preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. So there were some in the church in Corinth who were saying, well, I'm going to be a Christian, but I don't believe Jesus is resurrected from the dead. It's like, what? Why then would you be a Christian? But that's what was happening in the church. I'm thankful that God has not given us the task of explaining people's goofiness, because there's a lot of goofiness that can't be explained. And I see some of that when I look in the mirror. But that's what was going on here in chapter 15. And then when you get to chapter 15, verse 33, he says this, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. What's he saying there? In that context, he's saying bad company is the person in the church who's saying that there was no resurrection. What else could he be saying in this context? So is he talking about that guy who's been corrected in? And to me, it's the genius of God that he doesn't identify what problem was resolved. We're left to think, which one was it? But they responded. They responded and they resolved an issue, at least, that Paul was able to write about in the beginning of the second letter and say, yeah, you took care of this. Right.
And that he sees that in them, that maybe it'll come to rebuild in them. Well, I should have this for my brother, my fellow brother, my fellow sister, and not just Paul and God.
And I would think that would be my view too, except for the fact that one of the problems they have in Corinth is other guys who are saying, oh, Paul, he's not the authority. But now he's saying, you have listened to what we have told you and taught you. You've listened to my letters and you've done it, which proves your earnestness for us. You believe that we are authoritative ministers for Christ. Who chose Paul to be an apostle? Jesus did on the road to Damascus. So he knows. Guys, I've been with the risen Christ. He spoke to me on the road to Damascus. He took me down into Arabia for 3 years and I studied with him. And I am his chosen vessel to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I'm telling you, I'm the one that's been picked to do this. Just like when Moses went to Egypt. He didn't go down there and start whining around. He went to Pharaoh and he said, let my people go. Because he knew God had appointed him to do that. God had put that staff in his hand. He said, throw it down, it'll become a serpent. And then just like the devil does, when you read Revelation, you'll see that everything there is of God, the devil has a counterfeit. Look for that in Revelation next time. The devil's always got counterfeits. So Moses throws his rod down. What do Pharaoh's servants do? They throw their rods down and they become snakes too. What does Moses' snake do? It swallows up the rest. It's like, come on, do your best. God's going to show you how he's superior to all of this. And then we're going to take this stick down to the river, and we're going to make the Nile River turn to blood. Yeah, it's, Moses never apologized. Paul never apologized. And now he's writing to them saying, the fact that you did what we told you to do proves your earnestness towards us. As the emissaries of Christ. That's what I see there. Anybody got anything on any of this? I'm glad I made a worksheet for chapter 8 because we'll need it next week when we come back to it. Where are we here? What do you believe we should learn from what the, well, we already talked about that. Aside from the response of the Corinthian church, what else caused Paul and those with him to rejoice? This is from verse 15, or 13. I can't read my own writing. All right, they took care of Titus. Titus had been refreshed. I bet Harold appreciates that. Harold, David wanted to give you a break and answer a question for you so you wouldn't have to. So.
Thank you, dear brother.
Titus had been there. He's the one carrying these letters back and forth. And the reason they have 2 Corinthians, this letter, is because Titus took it to him. And he's gotten word from Titus that they have refreshed him. And he wanted to go back. All right, last thing on that worksheet. What two specific things did Titus report about the saints in Corinth? This is from verse 15. Two specific things. Obedience? Yes, received him with fear and trembling. Now, what does that mean? When Titus comes back to Paul, he's delivered the letter to the church at Corinth, and he comes back to Paul and said, man, they received me, and they were obedient, and they received me with fear and trembling. Why would they receive him with fear and trembling? He's got authority. He's got authority. That's how they saw him. That must be the reason that they received him with fear and trembling, that here's the man who is authoritative, and he's going to carry the message back to the apostle whom Jesus has appointed. Regardless of how flawed some of their views were of Paul, there were others who had a good solid view of exactly who he was and what his work meant to them. And remember, they didn't have New Testaments like we have New Testaments. They had some information, enough information, and they had those in the church who could do miracles, so they could assemble, and when they assembled, they would see things that could not be explained by human power. They knew what sorcerers were. They had those in their culture, and they had seen that, and they can see the difference, the distinction between the sorcery of the world and the power of the Holy Spirit. And there are so many things that they had that we don't have, but today we have the Word in black and white. That's what we're doing tonight. We can get together to study the Word. And in the process of studying the Word, we study everything that goes into it so we can get a better view of it. What a blessing we have. All right. Yes. Yeah, it's like they listened to everything that he said to them in the first letter that was not pleasant. It's like, well, you ladies are studying James. Well, not tonight. But you have been studying James. The what? Oh, I hope not. No. But if you read James, he starts out in the first chapter saying, you be quick to hear and you be slow to speak and you be quick to listen. And don't be quick to get angry, because what? The wrath of man, that doesn't work the righteousness of God. And then in the next four chapters, he lays into them, tells them all the things they're doing wrong. Chapter 2, somebody comes into your assembly and he's a poor guy. Well, you tell him to sit here at my feet. And then somebody comes in with nice clothes and you treat them all special. You're a big special person. And then he gives them down the road for that. And he says, your faith is no better than the faith of demons. And chapter 3, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses because they're friends of the world. Chapter 4, he says, you shouldn't even be teachers because you don't control your mouths. I mean, he just goes on and on and on. He's confronting the church, just like Paul has been confronting the church. And the reason for that is not to make people feel bad. It's to bring about godly sorrow. Bring about godly sorrow. Thank you, Judy. You got Harold. You beat Harold out on that one. It's to produce godly sorrow. That's what all of this is for. What's the cross all about? Forgiveness of sins? Yes. What else? Godly sorrow. I hear the message of the cross and go, wow, I'm the one that did that. There might have been some soldiers that nailed some spikes through his body, but I'm the one that put him there because with my sin. Somebody else might have beat him, but I'm the one that's That's when we know we understand something of the truth, is when in our own hearts we have godly sorrow because of what Jesus had to do for us. Because there's no way for me to be saved unless he did that. But he did that. And so when I think about it, and in my mind, that's why he says every Sunday, I want you to remember. It's not pleasant, but I want you to remember what I did for you. Because if you forget what I did for you, it could cost you your soul. Not because I'll be angry with you, but because you'll drift away. It's what's happening in our nation right now. So many young people don't know our history, and so they have no appreciation for what's been done to give us what we have today. And all these people who are saying capitalism's evil, well, then why are you sitting in a Starbucks ratting out on capitalism with your laptop? Everything that, well, it's not like Christianity is something separate from life in the world. Jesus came into the world to show us the reality of truth and righteousness and godly living. And that's all Paul is writing to the church at Corinth about. Truth, godliness, righteous living. You go back to chapter 3 here in the second letter, and this is what he's trying to accomplish. This is what God's trying to accomplish through Paul. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 17. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Everything the Holy Spirit had Paul to put in the first letter that wasn't pleasant to read was so that they would read it, understand it, correct it, and become more like the image of Christ. That's the point. When the Holy Spirit has him write this second letter, commending them for the changes they made in response to the first letter, and then talking about you still got some who don't accept our authority, that's all to bring people more in line with the leadership of God. And all for the point of bringing them and us as well into a closer image of Christ. When he wrote to the church in Ephesus, it was the same thing. It doesn't use the same wording. It says it this way. This is Ephesus. This is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That's what all this is about. God is trying to accomplish in you and me the fullness of his Son, to bring us into the image of his Son, to transform us by the renewing of our minds. And the world is trying to bring us into conformity with it. To be cool like the world is cool, and to be popular like the world is popular, and to be powerful like the world is powerful. All of that stuff. We're being led a better way and a higher way. Any observations? Any commentary on any of that? Don?
You brought it up.
I brought it up. All right.
Mm-hmm. So here we are in this fallen world, and we realize that because of our own evil, I don't know if it's evil tendency or selfish nature or whatever, you people, generally speaking, people will not work hard if they're not getting some benefit for it.
Mm-hmm.
Everybody's going to say, well, they're doing the same work as me, we're getting paid the same, we're going to get, you know, why should I get up mm-hmm. now, that God says, look, you can eat animals. They're given to you. You know, they're creatures of instinct. They're created to be destroyed. And so, you know, we can, we, in our fallen world, we have to see that. I mean, sometimes I feel sorry for them because I know they're trying to see perfection. And they say, well, what about something that sounds all right? It looks good, but they don't realize.
Right.
And I don't want to step on anybody's toes here because I think if we want to have an animal that we love on and get comfortable on, as long as we don't overdo it and withhold our love from a human being that requires it, you know, in our culture. But in our fallen world, I can see what you're saying on capitalism. You know, we just won't work hard if we don't, or aren't reaping some of the benefits from it. You know, socialism, it can destroy our way of life, it can destroy the churches. You know?
Yeah. Well, even you'll find it in the scriptures. It might not say capitalism because the point of the Bible is not to teach us to embrace capitalism, but the point of the Bible is to teach us to embrace righteousness. Well, at some point you got to provide for yourself. You got to go out and have a garden. Okay. What are you going to do with the produce from your garden? Are you going to eat it? Well, sure you are. If you have enough, are you going to share it with anybody? Well, sure. But what did Paul say? If a man doesn't work, neither should he eat. So some guy comes in, well, I don't want to work. I don't have a garden. But, man, I'd like to have some of that squash you got there. Well, what do you do? I'll sell you some squash. Is anything wrong with saying that? I don't want to withhold it from you, but you're not willing to work for it, so I'll sell you some. Now, if you'll work for it, if you'll go over there and water the horses, and if you'll fix that fence, I'll give you a bucket of squash. Anything wrong with that? If he's, well, I don't want to do that. I'm not any good at mending fences. Well, you'll have to go hungry, my friend. It's all about being honorable. Now, we might think we're being mean to that person, but do you expect that? Do you walk up to people and say, hey, give me a dollar. Give me $5. I'm not against giving to people who have needs to be given to. I'm not against benevolence. But to take advantage without being willing to work, The Bible is against that. When you read, where do you read about the honorable woman? Proverbs 31. That's a great text. You go to the Proverbs 31 and you read about all the things she does to provide for her family and the business interactions she has. She's buying land and selling land. Now, the focus of her life seems to be in the home all the time. She's taking care of her family, but how's she doing that? Well, she's engaging in business, and she's creating things. She's making things, and she gives stuff away, but she also sells stuff. It's like God is showing us in not necessarily subtle ways, but in indirect ways, what are good ways to get gain. Work is a good way to get gain. Trade is a good way to get gain. You've got a used car. You don't need it anymore. Somebody else might need it. You can give it away, or there's nothing wrong with putting a price on it that's fair and selling it to somebody else. That's an honorable thing to do. That's an honorable exchange. You find that in the scriptures. Other things, maybe not so much. I got an issue with gambling. Somebody says, well, gambling's no different than investment. Well, yes, it is different than when you invest money in the stock market, you're giving somebody money that they can use to make money with so that in the end, both of you will have a gain. A stock market or a business, you go to a business to get started, say, hey, I'd like to invest in your business. I'll give you $1,000 if when you get going, you give me back $1,100. That's a great deal. That'll help me out. And so you, both of you benefit from that. But gambling's different. Gambling is like mutually agreed upon theft. When you think about it, I don't want to give you my money. Well, I don't want to give you mine either. What if we play a game? If we play a game and I win, can I take your money? Well, okay, yeah. If I can take your money, if I win. So we've agreed that we'll take from each other what none of us wants to give up, depending on the outcome of a game. That doesn't sound very Christian. Anyway, that's just I'll just throw that out there and get in trouble here at the last minute in class.
But. A few years ago, Wednesday night, And he was wanting to say, man, I really need some money for gas. I've got to get somewhere. And I said, well, I told him I'm not going to give you any money, but I said, I can get you some gas. We were kind of walking out. And we're having a conversation. And as we got to his car, he goes, because he was really wanting money. So he started talking into money rather than going buy some gas. And he said, well, I'm hungry too. I said, well, I can get you a sandwich at the thing too. If I, I mean, deep down, I was like, I don't want to do this guy. Now, I think he's just trying to take me, but I'll just go with the flow, Then we got out there and he goes, and we got up to his window and his window was down. And he kept wanting, trying to go, I got tickets to pay. He had tickets all over his seat and rolling papers and everything else. And I was like, I wouldn't even pay tickets for my daughter. I said, I'd make her work to get these tickets. It's like, I just couldn't get over how this guy just felt so entitled to that the church, basically because he came to a church, we should just give him money,
A guy came to us once and said, I need diapers and formula for my baby. Oh, man. When somebody mentions a baby, you jump into action. Take him down to the grocery store and get him some diapers and formula for his baby. After we got all his stuff that he needed, I said, come on, we'll give you a ride home. Oh, no, that's okay. My cousin's coming to pick me up. What do you mean your cousin's coming to pick you up? We've been with you the whole time. We'll take you home. It won't be. No. Got a call from the lady who worked in there and said, hey, he brought all that stuff back in and exchanged it for cash. You never know. Now, that doesn't mean that there aren't people out there with legitimate needs that need to be helped. But don't be a pushover. And when you read the scriptures, maybe I need to preach a lesson on this, the legitimate ways the Bible teaches for gaining property. But what does Jesus say about our treasure? Let your treasure be laid up where? In heaven. But do you still have to make a living for your family? Yeah, sure. How far can you go with that? Is it okay for me to have two cars? Is it okay for me to have two guns, Paul? I'll see you at Academy.
It's the only system, it's the only concept, bundle of concepts, truths, whatever you want to call it, that is perfectly balanced. It provides you with, if you don't work, you don't eat, but your treasure should be in heaven.
Right.
Take care of, it provides you all the balances. Capitalism is 100% a man-made system. Personally, I believe it's the best system that we have. However, before I go into however, because its core principles revolve around what you're talking about, truth. You work, you earn. Work more, you have a gift, you pair it with training, you succeed. Sometimes there's some luck, right place, right time, but you're working. There's an honor system if you work and you receive. Problem is, like anything else, we human beings can mess anything up. And the problem is you go so far in capitalism, you start getting outside of honesty and you start getting into the greed. Mm-hmm. How much do you need? Don't underestimate the other guy's greed, right? The problem is you don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Just because there are parts of the system that can be abused and are absolutely being abused doesn't mean that it's not the best system going. And most of the people that are the most vocal about throwing out capitalism, pure conjecture, just what I think, are those that are not willing to work and want to just get a handout.
Right.
Well,
the other inspection, that's right. I think that's
and
right.
We might be wondering, what does all this have to do with the second letter to the church at Corinth? Well, here's what it has to do. They didn't know anything about God. And Paul came in there and preached Christ to them, and they said, that's what we need. And they found out in the process that of embracing Christ, they're not just embracing Christ, they're embracing a way of life. And that way of life encompasses everything about life that has to do with any kind of morality or any kind of temptation. This is what Christianity does for us. It gives us the truth, and we live by the truth. One of the things that we read in Titus was that to the pure, all things are pure. All things are pure. the way you earn your money and what you do with your money, because you're pure and you're trying to find a pure way to live. And that's what these letters are all about. Paul didn't write back and say, oh, it doesn't really matter what you do. It's okay. Just keep on living any way you feel good that you think God would like. No, he didn't. He wrote back and said, this is what you're doing wrong. Here's what you do need to do to fix it. Here's another thing you're doing wrong, and here's what you need to do to fix that. And here's another thing you're doing wrong, and here's what you need to do to fix that. Now, agree with me. If you got a mechanic, and he's the best mechanic in the world, and he says, hey, bring your car in, and I'll fix it for you for free, because I just love doing that. What are you going to do? You'll say, what's your address? Because I'm coming. And you take that car in, and he says, oh, you got this issue right here. Well, are you going to be upset because he told you something's wrong with your car? Of course not. That'd be stupid. What are you going to say to him? Can you fix that? He'll say, yeah, I can fix that. Oh, but while I was fixing that, I noticed this problem you got over here. Are you going to be upset because he pointed out a second problem on your car? Well, no, that would be dumb as well. What you going to ask him to do about the second problem? Can you fix that as well? Yeah, I can take care of that. Here's what we need to do to take care of that. And on and on and on you go until what kind of a car do you have? You got a car that's just running perfectly because this guy knows how to fix it. That's God in my life, in your life. He knows what Marty Kessler needs to do and how he needs to think and how he needs to behave towards himself and towards others. And these letters are all about that. That's what they're about. And he doesn't have to be specific. Like us with our children, we teach them enough about life so that when they get in a situation that we haven't specifically covered, they can use all the rest of the things we've taught them to gauge whether or not it's right. Because I remember my mom telling me, Marty Kessler, didn't you know better than that? And what she meant was, you know which way the wind blows in this house. And I did. And God's the same way. You learn enough of Jesus, you start figuring out how he thinks and how he works. That's because as you learn about Jesus, your mind is being transformed, transformed, transformed. And you start to think like God. And you don't have to have a verse memorized for everything because you've got enough of the word in your mind that it trains the direction you're going. And it's time to quit. Five after. Bless you guys. I appreciate your patience. I don't hope Erin is still sick next week, but if she is, we'll be glad to have you.